Very good evening, everyone. Nice to see you. So this evening we're going to go and have a look at Daniel's fourth unnamed beast. And we're going to have probably quite a romp through the scriptures. I hope it will be interesting and useful. The structure of the talk is like this. It's a purpose of the talk, some overall context setting, development of the beast seen in Daniel chapters 2, 7 and 8. Just going to look at the use of prophetic symbols, and then identify Daniel's prophecy as being a key to the book of Revelation, and then see the development of the fourth beast in the book of Revelation, and then make some conclusions. So there is quite a bit of material to go through. As I say, I hope it's be digestible and useful. So the purpose of the talk really revolves around some stuff that Brother Richard and myself have been struggling with over the last 5 years probably. And that slide highlights what those issues are. So was the book of Revelation written early or late? That has a direct bearing potentially on whether it's a preterist view, which means it's solely to do with AD 70 to AD 135, in other words, the Romano-Jewish Wars, or is it continuous historic, or is it futurist? In other words, the events spoken of in Revelation have not yet even begun to happen. And then there's another interesting theory on the book of Revelation about it revolving around repeating patterns. Random patterns with a breaking in of the kingdom at certain points in history, which could come from any direction. Under the continuous historic, the question is, can we adopt the traditional interpretation, or do we need to really update it, given the fact that it was given so long ago? If the traditional view is correct, why is there no mention of World War I, World War II, etc., some of these major events? How should we deal with prophetic symbols? Who are the individuals spoken of, and can we identify them beyond reasonable doubt? Why is there no persecution of saints at the present time? So there's a whole bag of issues there, and all of which are I would suggest, very challenging, and but nevertheless, as Bible students, I think it is incumbent upon each of us to identify really the exposition of Revelation that we're comfortable with. And having said all of that, I think I would like to make this first point and maybe register it with yourselves, that I believe the book of Daniel is the key to unravelling every single question on that slide. So let us start then with a little bit of a tour through the scriptures. And open your Bibles with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So we know this passage well. The fall has just taken place. The Lord God is speaking. And the judgment is, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's absolutely no doubt that that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the virgin birth. It speaks of the work of atonement, and has some very specific details picked up in the New Testament. But it also speaks about two peoples, those born of the woman and those born of the serpent. And we're told very clearly there that God, note, will put the enmity between those two people. And when we come to Genesis chapter 4, we have an illustration of this with Cain and Abel. Abel is the seed of the woman. And there's two characteristics we've really got to hold on to. And that is that he worships God in truth and he resists not his brother. Why? Because he's relying on God to exercise revenge and judgment. Those things are not his. They belong to God. And this is termed elsewhere as the patience of the saints. And that's a principle that runs all the way through Scripture, I would suggest. So as we go through the early chapters of Genesis, we have the two peoples, and it's individuals and families. It starts with Seth down to Noah, and on the serpent side, it's Cain down to maybe Tubal-Cain. And then we have the flood, because the people of God have forgotten the importance of the principle of separation. And then we come to Genesis 9 and verse 25. It's the prophecy of Noah. Fascinating couple of words. It says here, because of what had just happened, "Cursed be Cain, and the servant of servants shall he be unto the brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now that's the important point. The true God is the God of Shem. "And Canaan shall be his servant." And then he says, "God shall enlarge Japheth." And that word enlarge means to entice. He's going to enlarge his territories and he's going to be enticed by God. "And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." I would suggest putting those verses together that what it's saying is he's going to learn about the true God when he enters the tents of Shem. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with that incident. "And Cain shall be his servant." And so we have the family split again, I would suggest, along the lines of Genesis 3 and verse 15, and chapter 10 verse 2 we've got the families of Japheth, which you'll see relate to Ezekiel 38 and 9. But at the end of verse 8 we have these interesting verses. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar." He went north. He was a great hunter before the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, he was capturing men and women to be idolaters. That's what it means. And by the time we get to Abraham, chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, Abraham has to be called out from a land of idolatry because Nimrod had been so successful. And now we're starting to develop into a completely different sort of dimension to what we had pre-flood. And that is, instead of it being on individuals and families, it's based on nations. And Genesis 3:15, though, is still in view. We're talking about nations. Because God called Abraham out, made a great nation of him, and established Jerusalem and Zion. And at the same time, there was the development of Nimrod's descendants and his ideology into the Assyrians. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 36, we find that this conflict, which is still, as I say, Genesis 3, verse 15, this conflict has come to a crescendo. But the words of Rabshakeh that he spoke are very, very telling. They're there in verse 18 of Isaiah 36. And notice what it says. This is Rabshakeh speaking. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And here we have the conflict. Two peoples, two cities, two temples, two religions, and two gods. And they're in conflict with each other. And at the centre of it now is an Armageddon-type event. And Isaiah 34 sets out that Armageddon event. And notice what it says in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That's why Armageddon is taking place, for the controversy of Zion. Which God is the true God? That's the issue. And if we have time, we go to Daniel chapter 7. We'll find there in verses 2 to 4 that there is a development from the Assyrian host into the Babylonians. And from the Babylonians, there is then a development all the way down to the Caesars of Rome. Now, the reason I took you through all of that was to say that actually there is a context to the book of Revelation. And I think what I've just told you is actually the context. Because when you look at the book of Revelation, Genesis 3 verse 15 is written into the background of it. We have the seed of the woman on one side, which speaks of the Lamb, the Bride, Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, the God of Heaven. And on the other side, we have a wild beast. We have a drunken harlot. We have seven hills. We have Babylon the Great. We have the God of the Earth. And in Revelation 20, when we come to there, we find, lo and behold, that Genesis 3:15 has its conclusion. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we've just briefly gone through a span of scripture, and we find that there is a conclusion here of major importance, I would suggest. And when you start looking at it in those ways, we suddenly have to start to conclude that maybe the preterist view is not sustainable. Because this is quite subtle, but nevertheless it's powerful. Because what it's saying is, there is a conclusion in the book of Revelation to Genesis 3 verse 15. And if that is the case, then the book of Revelation, I'd suggest, is much bigger than just dealing with AD 70 to AD 135. In addition to that, I'm not sure that the repeating patterns is sustainable. The conflict spoken of in Genesis 3:15 has a beginning and an end, and there is a path or a thread that links the two together. In that thread and in that pathway, there are developments of Zion, and there are developments of Zion, and of the beast, which are completely unexpected. One time period is very different to another. The circumstances and the characteristics displayed are different. Therefore, why would we want to see or expect to see random repeating patterns? I have my questions and my doubts about that. So that's just the introduction, and I've already got my eye on the clock, so apologies if this is going to be a bit of a whistle-stop tour. But Before we go into looking at any more detail at the prophecies concerned and start to contemplate actually how that conflict between Zion and the beast works out, I thought it might be useful just to look at a few prophetic symbols. And the arrangements of the symbols in terms of prophecies fall into quite a neat order. And once you've got the pattern, and I'm sure you have, but for me this was quite an important moment when I grasped this in its full enormity. And that is, there is the world natural that God created. And those components of the world natural equate to the world political or the world spiritual. And you can see that working through in some detail. So here's some examples. The sun equals the king, shining with regal power and glory. It's obvious when it's said, isn't it? The moon, well, maybe that one's not quite so obvious, but the common people considered as the king's wife. The stars equals the princes and great men in the realm. When the sun is Christ, then light for the glory, truth and knowledge, and darkness for obscurity of condition, error, blindness and ignorance. That's very straightforward. We see a lot of that in John's Gospel. Where we have a darkening, a smiting, or a setting of the sun, moon, stars, the ceasing of a kingdom, or for the desolation thereof, that's what's being spoken of. Where we have a burning by fire, it's normally a consumption by war. But when there's turning things into blood, we see that in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, it means the death of the body politic. And we know why, because the life of the being is in the blood thereof. And then if you cut the blood off, the being will die. Well, that's been applied to the body politic. Riding upon clouds means reigning over much people, and we can see why, because of the droplets of water that are held aloft in the sky. Just a few more. A beast is used to describe a nation that knows not God. That cannot apply to Israel. They are referred to in Isaiah 43 as the blind and deaf witnesses. A horn is used to describe a temporal or secular power or mighty king. And it's important to note that it is a temporal power. In other words, a power, an authority, a nation that has an army and is run as a nation. A mouth speaking great things is used to describe the making of policy. It can apply to politics and religion. In Daniel 7 verse 8, it refers to blasphemy. A mighty river is used to describe a mighty people. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 8 is the prime example. Without any question, shadow of doubt, that's what the symbol refers to. And it's an example applied to Assyria, which overflowed Judah in the tight days of Hezekiah. A flood thereof is used to describe the overflowing power of a great people flooding another nation into their territory. Whereas the drying up of water describes the evaporation of that people's power. Now, all of those symbols are taken from nature and then have been applied by the prophets to a political situation. And in the book of Revelation, these symbols abound. But we can get an understanding of what the symbols mean by looking at the Old Testament. But I must say this to you as well. These symbols are not inextricably and permanently bound to the thing that they might be describing. They might be describing something like Israel, for example, at a certain point in time. That doesn't mean every time you encounter that symbol, it's always speaking of Israel, because Israel may and did move on. So we need to be very careful in terms of actually A, our understanding of the symbol, and B, how should it be applied? So let's go then to the book of Daniel. That was a way of introduction. And Daniel's prophecy holds, I think, the key to understanding the book of Revelation. It is a unique prophecy. And failure to identify that really would be to do it injustice. The prophetic symbols picked up in the book of Daniel are also used in the book of Revelation, which are very, very important. The prophecy has a very clear timeline, and it's so important, that timeline, that it's actually attributed to a specific angel, and the name of that angel is Palmoni. Now, if that didn't trigger some sort of response in us to think, this is very important, it should do. It's there in Daniel 8, verse 13, which says, that certain saint was made responsible for the timeline and for explaining the timeline to Daniel, because it was so critically important. And his name was given. The name of the angel was given. And there's no doubt, when you look at that, and we're all familiar with it, that it has a continuous historic dimension to it. So we're struggling to know which of these expositions of Revelation we should be looking at and considering quite seriously, because each one of them is very hard work to get through. We should identify the fact that Daniel's image and that second chapter provides us a continuous historic account of what's going on from round about 600 BC right the way through to the present day. It sort of kind of jumps out the page at you, doesn't it, when you look at it in that way. And while there may be some details there that you'd love to see, but they're not, nevertheless, it does provide you with a continuous historic account. I'm not going to go through it because I know you're very, very familiar with it. But when we go into more detail into Daniel's prophecy, I think we can say with quite a lot of assurance that there are many visions. There are many visions in the book of Daniel. But there's only one prophecy. There's only one prophecy. And that prophecy is given in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel is giving us a classic tutorial on how to teach, because he has started with the big picture, and then he goes through, particularly in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, and gives us details that we're really interested to find out. And those details are the transitions between the different metals. And so he'll focus in Daniel 7 and 8 into those transition moments in history. He just sets it out there for us so we can prove it. And then in Daniel 9, he takes a completely different view and looks at it from the point of view of Israel. Daniel chapter 9 and elements of Daniel chapter 8 are mirror images of themselves. One is taken from Israel's perspective, and the other one is maybe stand back and look at it objectively. Daniel chapter 11 provides us with a sequential history from the Medo-Persian stage, and then Daniel chapter 12 focuses in on the end days and the resurrection from the dead. So what we have when we bring all that into view is one very, very detailed explanation on a very specific timeline of what was going to happen in the land, particularly when Israel was there. So it doesn't cover, for example, the Turkish Empire, because it's not relevant. It's not relevant because Israel weren't in the land, and therefore it's excluded. And the other interesting dimension is that when you get to Daniel chapter 8, The focus of the prophecy is on AD 33 to AD 135, and then it skips through to 2000 years and then focuses in again on the final Armageddon event. That's not a coincidence. It is saying to us quite clearly that the intensity of conflict between Zion and the beast will hit particular highs in those two time periods. And that's what the prophecy is actually telling us. So, as I say, in my view, I think there's one vision, many visions, but only one prophecy. But that prophecy is profound in terms of the detail, because the area that we're really interested in is the area in red, isn't it? It's the iron and the tento stage, because we're actually living in that stage right now. This is part of our experience, and the constitution of the fourth beast during that period is very unusual. It has a religious component to it, it has a military component to it, it has a particular constitution, and it would defy anyone predicting it unless they were given words from God. But we may be getting ahead of ourselves. But let's just validate for the moment that the fourth beast is Rome. If you come with me to Daniel chapter 8, and we read there in verse 8, and you're familiar with this, I know. It says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken," speaking of the Greek Alexander the Great. "And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." These are the four generals that had supported Alexander throughout his campaigns. Those four generals, we know who they are, we know what they were about, and we know how the kingdom was divided. The slide there identifies the four notable horns that we've just read about. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." In other words, towards Israel. So out of these four established horns came a little horn. It wasn't one of the four. It was a separate horn that came out, and it started little, and it was new. And it waxed great towards the land of Israel. And when you go through the history, that's exactly what we find. We find that the military constitution and development of Pergamos, and the king was Attalus the First of Pergamum, in the years 241 to 197, became allied to Rome. It was the confederacy of the city-state of Rome and Pergamum that defeated the Greeks on several occasions in round about BC 148, and as a consequence, it was the confederacy between the city-state of Rome and Pergamum that actually created the transition, created the transition between the brass and the iron. That's a well-attested historical fact. And if we had any doubts about it, when we go on to read what this new power, this new world power did, then we're left in no doubt that it is in fact Rome. There in verse 10 says, "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven," speaking of Israel. Israel is the host of heaven. Israel is the host of Yahweh. Sorry to use that name, but that's what it is in the original, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. It's no doubt it's Israel, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So the mighty men, the statesmen of Israel, were brought down from their high, lofty political positions. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they crucified him, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, AD 70. This is Rome. It's Rome. By origin and by deed, it is Rome. And it's the Roman power that has precedence in AD 70 through to AD 135. And what the scriptures are telling us is that in our present day, it will have some precedence. It will stand up against the Lord Jesus Christ in the final day. And if we walk away from that initial conclusion, we have, I would suggest, lost the plot. Because that's what Daniel is telling us. And we've got to carry that information, our message with us when we come to the book of Revelation. So the prophecy is continuous historic. The iron stage is broken down into two thighs and 10 toes. And there are two key developments. There are the 10 horns, which corresponds to the 10 toes. And there is an 11th little horn, which replaces 3 of the 10 previous horns. Now, there's no need to get confused or excited about this. It's quite straightforward. That 11th little horn is not the same as the little horn that we've just read about in Daniel chapter 8. This happens later in time. And we'll have a look at this in a few moments. So, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, it's worth just going back there. We read, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So we have here a mighty power that is going to have tremendous sway throughout the whole earth. And we know from the image that there are two legs initially, and we know that those two legs answer to the physical geography of the area that Rome occupied. There is a physical split east-west between the two areas occupied by the Roman Empire. But in AD 326, or thereabouts, Constantine set up Constantinople in the new civil and military headquarters, leaving Rome to be the religious capital. And so we have, very simply, in the days of Constantine, a strategic split, an organisational split of the Roman Empire into those two components. We go to Daniel 7 and verse 7. We read there that it has 10 horns. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's why it was diverse. It had 10 horns. In other words, there was a division within this kingdom that was not seen in the other kingdoms. And it would appear that these are the origins of 10 peoples, and this developed into 10 nation states. And the conclusion is maybe we shouldn't get too hung up on 10. It could mean that there were numerous peoples and numerous nation states that would contribute ultimately to the Roman Empire. And in verse 8 we read, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there was 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots." Now this is a horn. It means it has dominion. It has secular power, just like the other 10. But it goes on to say that, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And there's a symbol for us. We know what it means now. It was setting forth policy. It was blasphemous. Because there's no doubt, because we're talking about the Roman beast, that this has to be the Pope and the Roman Catholic system. And that emergence of the little horn really took centre stage round about AD 533, quite a long time after the development of this beast. And then in Daniel 2 and verse 43, we get further information. And it's interesting. It says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." These 10 horns are going to have their effect on creating division within the empire. But it's more than that. Because when you go through the image of the beast, right from the very beginning, we've got an autocrat. An autocrat. All the way down, it's an autocrat. Until you get to the 10 toes. Then you've got something else going on. There is a complete shift in the character and the development of this beast. And if you haven't picked up on that, then, you know, I think we've missed maybe a major piece in the plot. We'll come to that later. But there's something else going on here, a political development that is written into Daniel chapter 2 and which is reflected in Daniel 7 and 8. So let's, with that, those thoughts, go to the book of Revelation. And I'll make some points, and I'm quite happy to be criticised on this. These are personal views, and Richard and I have some very interesting and robust discussions. So I wouldn't say I'm bombproof, but I'm quite happy to take the flak on this. But what I would say is that there is a big discussion about whether the book of Revelation was written early or late. You know what? I don't think it really matters. It was written in the age of the iron stage of Daniel chapter 2. It's written as part of the fourth beast. And the fourth beast is prominent all the way through the book. So is it important it's written early or late? I'm not sure. But if we can see material developments in the fourth beast, which clearly happened after AD 135, then surely this would determine and prove beyond doubt that the preterist view is incorrect. This is a piece of logic. I hope you've grasped what I'm saying. In other words, if we can get to identify a development in the beast, because that's what we're talking about, and this development has happened after AD 135, then the preterist view is just unsustainable. So if we can prove that, we've discounted that exposition. If we can relate key developments in the fourth beast back to historical facts, then it would indicate that the futurist view is incorrect as well. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And if we can identify key developments in the fourth beast which are specific to certain time periods, that are unique to those time periods, then the proposal that we have repeating patterns would also, I would suggest, be proved to be incorrect. Now, I don't know how that slide grabs you and how that logic grabs you, but it seems to me that actually, in terms of trying to develop some sort of framework that I can use to give me guidance in terms of where is safe to tread in terms of expositions of Revelation, this logic is pretty important. It is to me, anyway. I'm happy to be criticised on that afterwards. So let's just go through this then. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is almost like an annex to the prophecy of Revelation. We're given information that is supplementary here. And I know it's very, very contentious in the Brotherhood in terms of what it's talking about. But we have presented to us the red dragon. And it's there in verse 3. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." So we're talking about Rome, right? We're talking about Herod, anyone else? This is about Rome. And we have the 10 horns, and that's a direct reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And when we look at it, if we go back to Revelation 6 and verse 4, we're not going to, but we could see the red horse, red being a symbol of war. And read elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 1:18, for example, is speaking of sin. So we've got a dragon which is red, which is warlike. It has a warlike attitude. It has a military power. And it's really important to identify the fact that the dragon always has that military power. We've been introduced here to exhibit that particular characteristic. And the object of that anger and wrath and military power is towards this new group of people referred to as Christians. And that's quite clear from the beginning of this chapter. It says there, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, I'm not going to go into detail on that. We'll do that next time I speak if I'm invited back. But the point is that that describes the end result of chapter 12. It's the end result. It might be at the beginning of the chapter, but it's the end result. And I'd like you to bring that to remembrance in a minute. So the seven heads speak of the topographical area of Rome, which has seven hills, and it also refers to the political structure that's being referred to. The 10 horns that we referred to before is the tenfold division of the empire, which is not yet fully apparent at this point in history. Why? Well, because the crowns relating to the 10 horns are not on the horns. Now, if you notice that, the horns do not carry the crowns, and therefore they do not, at this point, have the authority as separate states. The crowns, instead, are placed upon the dragon. And the crowns mean the diademeta, signifying authority, speaks of the time period of the breakup of Rome. So we have here the introduction of this Roman beast portrayed, I would suggest, as a red dragon. And we don't have to go too far to find that there's actually quite a bit of evidence, and I notice Sam's just woken up. There's quite a bit of evidence to prove that this is the case. So the Draco was used by the Roman infantries and ones who ride horses. What are they called?
Cavalry.
Thank you. The cavalry, and as they rode with this Draco, which was this red dragon, it would whistle and hiss, and clearly designed to terrify those they were just about to engage in battle. On the BBC Wales History programme, it was explained that the emblem of the dragon on the Welsh flag originated from the Roman occupation of the UK. In fact, I think the Welsh were so enamoured with the Romans that they continued after their departure to organise themselves based on Roman principles, and hence they cleaved this this emblem. So there's plenty of evidence to suggest and to prove and demonstrate that we're not creating some sort of far-fetched analysis here, quite the reverse. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 13, there's a change, because this beast has developed, and what we see that the beast is from the sea. Again, it has seven heads, it has 10 horns, and now the 10 crowns are upon the horns. That's the important development. The 10 horns have become separate entities And therefore there is now a sort of confederacy between the different components of the empire and the central throne of that empire. And upon the heads there is the name of blasphemy. And that's a new introduction. The name of blasphemy. Why? Well, because the woman was clothed, the woman was clothed with the sun in Revelation chapter 12. And now we have the Roman beast exhibiting blasphemy. And blasphemy is claiming to be what one is not. They were claiming to be Christians and they weren't. And that's the key point, isn't it? And the dragon gave him his power. And that's very clear. What's happening here is that the component within the empire was that little horn that we read of in Daniel chapter 7, the 11th little horn, has now become important and powerful, and yet is without military strength. And therefore the dragon is now on the eastern fringe of the empire, Constantinople, and is supporting that little horn, which is growing in power. And that little horn was wounded, we're told, in verse 3. And there was a period whereby the Goths overtook the throne in Rome. But then, as a result of the intervention of Justinian from Constantinople with his armies, he reasserted Roman authority. And therefore, everyone was amazed, because this head which had been wounded was now to death, was now restored back to life. Now, that's the analogy that the book of Revelation is giving us, and it fits the history perfectly. Now, there's just one more step, brothers and sisters. If you just make this step with me, we come to the latter half of chapter 13. And we read there in verse 11, "And behold, another beast." Notice what it says there, another beast. It doesn't say this beast replaced the first. It doesn't say that. It's another beast. It's complementary to it. And instead of it being based in the sea, it's based in the earth. And I would suggest to you, and it's most important that you note this, that it is the German power. It's the empire of Charlemagne. And when the religious groups within the empire fell out over idolatry, ironically, the Eastern dragon decided that he would no longer support the little horn in Rome. And as a consequence of that, the Pope required military support from Charlemagne, and he provided it. That was a vitally important step in the development of the Roman Empire. We still have the ten horns, but now it's presented as two horns, like a lamb. But he spake like a dragon. In other words, militaristic, coercive, all-powerful, and caused them to worship the first beast. Now, had I had time, I would have taken you to Daniel chapter 3. That's exactly what the power of Babylon does. It exerted power over those in terms of the way that they were to worship God, their God, not the God of Israel. So let's just take stock, because that's an awful amount of information I've given you. In AD 800, we've got all the pieces on the table. We've got the Second Holy Roman Empire has been established. And what does it consist of? It's exerting power via the sword and coercion in all religious matters. We have the beast of Western Europe, consisting of the 10 independent powers supporting the emperor. And the throne is fundamentally Germanic. We have the first beast still in place, centred on Rome, and it is the religious power. And we have the dragon, the military power of the East. So I hope you've got all that, because that, in essence, is the key to unlocking Revelation 16, which is probably, from a prophetic point of view, one of the most important passages of Scripture in the whole book. So just to summarise, we've got the Western Beast, which is a military power, Germanic in character, includes France. We've got the religious power in Rome, and we've got the dragon, the powerful military component of the empire, to the east. These three components working in concert together, exerting power through coercion and the sword. And that's really, while it changes from AD 800 and goes through a myriad of different changes, that's the important point to grab hold of. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 16, I'm conscious I'm really running out of time, we have vials 1 to 5 poured out on what? Well, on the Holy Roman Empire. That's what it's been poured out on. And the outcome of that is described in verse 10. I'll read it to you. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." This is the Germanic throne. This is Berlin, brothers and sisters. And what happened when it was in darkness? Well, there was the Franco-German War of 1870, World War I, World War II, and 6 million Jews were killed as a consequence of this conflict between the beast and Zion, while the throne was in darkness. I think that's very telling that we've got all that compressed into, I think, just that one verse. The sixth vial represents the evaporation of the Turkish Empire, referred to as the River Euphrates. The context is definitely set by Revelation 9, verse 13, where we have a trumpet and 400 years of Turkish invasion of Europe and the expansion of that state to the extent that it became an empire. And then we have the evaporation of that Turkish empire. And it starts there in 1827. So if you come back to your scriptures, verse 10 of Revelation 16 is 1806. And the development of the Euphrates evaporating starts in 1827. There was a major change during those 60 years or so, particularly during World War I, when Turkey lost Arabia, Palestine, Syria, and basically the whole of the Middle East. The only European territory left is Constantinople. Remember that prophecy of Japheth that we had right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 10. They would be enticed and they would ask to come down. Genesis 9 verse 27. And Daniel 11 verse 40 complements that by saying that they will overrun and expand into those nations. So it's quite evident that actually there's a lot going on here in verse 12 all the way down there, because basically the weakening of the Turkish Empire is facilitating so many different things from happening. Israel came back into the land, and the way to defeat the beast and the false prophet is now laid open as a consequence of this evaporation. Now, when you come to this little section that we're looking at, it's very, very interesting, because the beast, the throne of the beast, has been destroyed, and then suddenly we come back to verse 13 here. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Hang on, they're back again. Back. Why? How? Well, because they reinvented themselves. That's how. And they have to be back in place, because we know from Daniel chapter 8 that that it's Rome that will stand against the Lord when he returns. So they have to be back in their place, but they have reinvented themselves. They are now talking about being the champions of the people. They're speaking the language of the French Revolution, and they are centred in democracy and human rights. And as a consequence of that, there is now no longer any persecution of the saints. Instead, they are championing the people and trying to secure the unity of Europe. So the beast is Western Europe. I would suggest to you it's the EU, which was established by the Treaty of Rome in 1956. The false prophet has to be the Pope, and we'll look at that again next time, and the Roman Catholic system. And the dragon is clearly Russia. The ten-toed stage of Daniel is now explained. The miry clay refers to the political accountability that is applied in democratic countries. And quite clearly, that is a weaker system of government than autocracy. Sorry, Jill. Symbols adopted by the EU. They're so numerous. You know, they've never claimed to be the third Roman Empire, but all the language and the symbols that they use speak of that. We've got here the stained glass window of the Council of Europe, Strasbourg's cathedral. We have the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg designed to reflect the Tower of Babylon. We've got this flyer that's come out. I don't know if you can see that. It says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. Again, it's the Tower of Babel. And then we have the Europa legend put on Der Spiegel magazine. It says, how the old continent is attacking US economic power. That's what that means. It's good morning, Europe. And they're using that symbol. They've interpreted it incorrectly. Nevertheless, Revelation 17 is what's in mind. Conclusions. Daniel's prophecy provides a vital key to unlocking the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes the judgments of God poured out on the fourth beast. Revelation charts the conflict between Zion and the beast and brings it into view, that battle of Armageddon, which will be the ultimate battle of all battles, which will bring the purpose of God to a level of fruition, and the continuous historic appears the most plausible explanation and basis of exposition, in my humble opinion. Thank you.